Well, we've seen that the battle has been raging. A battle that began at the very beginning of time, but a battle that is growing more intense. Now, that seems strange to us because we're here on a wintry, cold day in a very warm building. We don't really have threats, not too many anyway, that we're aware of. I'm not sure if it's true, but the statement was made on the news just a week or two ago that ISIS has been defeated. And we grow comfortable, don't we, when we know that the external threats to our nation are diminishing. We think that perhaps we are safe and we are comfortable and all is well in the world. But we forget that there is a battle that is raging, of which on a daily basis we are often unaware of. The Apostle Paul says it's a battle not with flesh and blood, but a battle of principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual warfare that is going on many times that we're unaware of. And that battle is becoming increasingly more intense as time marches on. It's a battle between Satan and Christ. It's a battle that began in the very beginning of time. It's a battle not between two equals, as we have seen on many occasions, but it is a battle in which there is one who is a defeated foe, defeated at the cross, and yet continuing to work his woe. Revelation chapter 19 is part of the sixth cycle of visions of the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation contains seven cycles of visions, all intended to draw our attention to the one who subdues us to himself. And the one who, as our catechism rightly states, rules and defends us and conquers his and our enemies. The book of Revelation draws our attention to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. As the conquering king. Well, what better message could a church hear, a church that's being persecuted for their faith, what greater message of hope than that Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering king. And Christ has been preparing his bride to meet him. Christ has ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is preparing his bride, the church, for his return when he will take his bride and when we will celebrate on that great occasion at the Lamb's feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19 talks about that. We saw it last time, the marriage supper of the Lamb, there in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The marriage supper of the Lamb. But chapter 19 also draws our attention to another supper. The supper, the great supper of God. And these two banquets stand in stark contrast to each other. You'll notice here in chapter 19, in the section we're looking at this morning, that the phrase, then I saw, or I saw, occurs three times. And so it's natural for us, as we're trying to look through this text, to understand about this final day, this great supper of God, that we look at it in those three sections. First of all, in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." The white horse, indicative of victory, of the conqueror who is the king. And notice the identity of the one who is seated on this white horse. Notice his attributes. He's called Faithful and True. These words take us back to Revelation chapter 3, where we read in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." These are the words of Christ. And as he comes to the church at Laodicea there in chapter 3, the church that is neither cold nor hot, the church that he's going to bring judgment upon if they don't change their ways, he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. These are attributes of Christ. He is, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, the Amen of the promises of God. He is, says John, the way, the truth, and the life, as John records for us Jesus' words there in John 14. And he can be trusted. All that is promised of God comes to pass and finds their truthfulness in him. He's called faithful and true. Those are his attributes. Notice what else it says of him. His name is the Word of God, verse 13. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. He is the Word, says John in John chapter 1. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He's the Word of God. He comes to reveal the Father to us. He's the King of Kings, verse 16 says, and the Lord of Lords. There is no one as powerful and as great or as supreme as Christ. He rules supreme in heaven and he rules supreme on earth. He is the one who alone is to be praised for his power. And then he has a name, quite interestingly, which no one knows. One commentator says, he's God, and we cannot know all there is to know about him. He is unfathomable. There's much we do know about Christ, but there's much we have yet to learn and to know. In fact, we could say we have a lifetime, an eternity of learning of the glory and the majesty of Christ. We will never come to an end of the knowledge of our great God. We learn more and more and more and more, and in heaven we're going to learn more and more and more and more. So he has a name that no one knows. That's his identity: faithful, true, the Word of God, the King of Kings. What about his appearance? Look at verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Back in chapter 1 and verse 14, we saw this, the flame of fire, the penetrating look of the king, penetrating to the very depths of the heart. The diadems are his authority and his power, his dominion. Psalm 72 speaks about his dominion, his authority reigning from rivers to the ends of the earth. What about those robes dipped in blood? It takes us back to Isaiah, to chapter 63. And there we read of these robes that are dipped in blood. There we read of the trampling of the enemies. Notice verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. The one whose eyes are aflame, the one who has diadems bearing authority, comes in robes dipped in blood. It's the blood of the enemies who are destroyed. And he has a sharp sword coming from his mouth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 calls it a double-edged sword, cutting as it goes in and cutting as it comes out. His identity, his appearance, his intention. He's a righteous judge who makes war, verse 11. It's astonishing, is it not, that this is not the typical picture we have often in our minds of Jesus. The picture we have of Jesus is meek and mild. This is the picture of Jesus, a righteous judge who's making war. He's coming with a sword in his mouth. He's coming with eyes aflame. He's coming with garments dripping in blood. He is the victor and the conquering king over his enemies, striking down the nations and ruling, we're told here, with a rod of iron in verse 15. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He's treading God's fury. And he, we're told here, has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not sure why it's on his thigh, other than it is typical for the imagery of the conqueror to stamp upon the head of the enemy that has been conquered. And perhaps the strength of his thigh there, proving that he is the one who is the conquering king. He comes arrayed with armies, dressed with white linen. And who are they but the saints of the church? And his sword, the sword is his word. The Word of God is the sword which comes. Not only that which brings conviction of sin, but also that which brings judgment. The Word of God, says the author to Hebrews, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword piercing between bone and marrow. Oh, friends, how we are reminded today that Christ is not only the meek and mild Jesus, not only the Lamb who was slain, but He is the conquering King. He was silent before His accusers, but when He comes the second time, this man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief is coming to conquer and to take over the enemies. One commentator says, Christ, who creates by an effectual word, brings everything into being by His word of power, is also the one who destroys by His effective word. Oh, how important to keep that in our minds. The word is that which brings life, and the word is that by which judgments are unleashed upon the ungodly. The sword in the hands of the Spirit of God has the power to save, and it has the power to destroy. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and salvation. We have the identity and the appearance of this conquering King. But then we hear of this great supper. The second time that in this section in which John says, then I saw, is in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. But this is not the same as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebrating the bridegroom as the bride is taken to her, clothed with fine and bright and pure linen, rejoicing and worshiping and delighting in God. But notice the great supper of God. It's not a time of celebration at all. It is a time of feasting, but notice it's a time of feasting for the birds who are called to eat the flesh. The flesh of kings, verse 18, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. No one is excluded from this feast. All those who do not belong to Christ, all of those who are outside of Christ, all those who have rejected the Lamb are going to be gathered at this feast. It doesn't matter how great or how small, they're gathered there, and the feast is the birds who gorge themselves on the flesh. It's very reminiscent of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. There you'll hear recorded the battle of Gog, who is the king of Magog, and there it speaks of the eating of the flesh of the kings. There's another reference as well in the Old Testament to a similar event in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 46. It's an event that you know well, David and Goliath. And David says with boldness, this young shepherd boy says with great boldness before Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." What's God going to do? He's going to strike down the Philistines. He is going to be known as the God of Israel. And so what does God do? To the ungodly who have rejected Christ, they become a feast to the birds and the fowls. Their flesh is eaten. What a horrible thing. Simon Kistemacher says, "All the birds of prey are summoned to their task, to do their task of removing the repulsion of every level of society." They're going to remove every repulsion on every level of society. The flesh is eaten up. What a horrible future is in store for those who are outside of Christ. The great supper of God. And then we see one more time the beast and the false prophet. We're told here, verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Have you ever smelled sulfur? It's a horrible smell. Everlasting punishment. Oh, the stench and the horrific judgment reserved for those who have been deceived and who worship Satan himself. The followers of the beast and the false prophet, they lose all their power. They're defeated by the sword. They're slain by the word of God. And they go to an eternal and everlasting judgment thrown into the lake of fire which burns with sulfur. And all the rest were slain, we're told here, verse 21, by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. There is power. Wonder-working power, says the hymn. There is power in the Word of God. Jesus, the Word made flesh, comes and with a double-edged sword cuts. He has the power to cut to the heart, and he has the power to destroy. How sad it is in the 21st century that so often the church is tempted to think and fall prey to the idea that what we really need in the church is something novel, something attractive, something entertaining. No, what we need is the Word of God, which has the power to save. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. What brings life is the Word of God. And we are seeing here the announcement and the pronouncement of judgment, everlasting condemnation for those who reject Christ's word. There is power. In the hands of the Spirit of God, the Word of God is that which brings life. Oh, friends, how necessary and important for us to see the power of the Word of God and to understand that there is eternal judgment reserved for the wicked. It should motivate us to spread God's word. It should motivate us to declare that judgment is coming. and no one will escape. The king riding on his horse will bring the judgment of the wrath of God to bear against all ungodliness of men. The day of judgment is sure, and the day of judgment is certain. So what ought we to be doing in the meanwhile? Well, first and foremost, make sure that we are worshiping the Lamb. And then proclaiming the good news that in Jesus Christ alone is their salvation. Our task, proclaim Christ to the nations. And we start right next door, don't we? How important that we not grow cold, but that we become engaged in the great work of the gospel until his appearing. The rider on the horse defeats his enemies and ours, and he will bring his church to heaven. We're told here that the beast and the false prophet find their doom. But we'll see in the week to come that Satan will also receive his final doom. Christ comes in judgment, and he who has spilled his blood for the saints, that they would be dressed in his righteous robes, pure and bright and spotless, is the one whose robes are dipped in the blood of the enemies, and he secures the victory forevermore. Oh, may it be that we would be those who are invited and who will sing hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That we would rejoice and exalt and glory in Christ, who is the victor, and in whom alone we can have the victory. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory he's won over the grave, and we thank you that that victory, the everlasting and eternal victory, is secure in him. Our ascended Lord is coming again, and he will win the battle. Oh Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. And may we rejoice to proclaim him to a world that so desperately needs to hear that there is a judgment to come, and that Christ is the only way, truth, and life. Bless us in him, we pray. Amen.